It is our habit to read from the chapter that we're preaching in, but we've already read that today. And I have a secondary passage that I would like to read with you today, if you don't mind. We might remember Matthew 6, 5 through 15. But turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 39. And we'll be working in that text today. We've gotten there by desiring, as we have been studying through prayer and receiving instruction in prayer, we have desired to pray in the will of God, to pray with understanding. And so praying with understanding, we, as you remember, searched out several portions in the New Testament that speak of God's will, desiring then to pray in God's will or according to God's commandments, according to God's revealed will. We have searched out those places in the New Testament seeking, gathering prayer requests, gathering things for which we might lawfully pray, and know that we have the ear of the Lord when we do, not only because He hears us in Christ, but because the things we ask for are indeed according to His will, as the Apostle John has taught us. So you will see, as we're going to read verses 22 through 39, Lord willing, as we get to verse 36, we will see that phrase, the will of God, and this is what we'll be focusing on this morning from Matthew 6, 5 through 15, as we study the great ordinance and usefulness of prayer. So, verse 22, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I have a few quotations for you as we have been studying through prayer and encouraging ourselves to prayer with quotations from men who've gone by, certain divine teachers that the Lord has been pleased to raise up that His people might be blessed. The first, Thomas Watson. I think most of you are familiar with Thomas Watson. For whom does God keep His mercies but for His children? Three things may give boldness in prayer. We have a Father to pray to, and the Spirit to help us to pray, and an Advocate to present our prayers. God's children should, in all their troubles, run to their heavenly Father as the sick child in 2 Kings 4:19. He saith unto his father, My head, my head. So pour out your complaint to God in prayer. Father, my heart, my dead heart, quicken it. My hard heart, soften it in Christ's blood. Father, my heart. Surely God, who hears the cry of ravens, will hear the cry of his children. Thomas Watson. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Most of you are familiar with that great Princeton theologian. Says this. Take everything to God. If you are suffering, go in prayer. If you are in joy, go in praise. But in any case and every case, go. It is strong and reiterated advice, you see. Go continually. Go always to God. Go, because prayer is not of no profit, but on the contrary, the prayer of a righteous man profiteth much. And then James supports this central declaration with a most telling example. It is taken from the life of Elijah. Elijah prayed. He was a man just like us, and he got what he prayed for. And it was no little thing he asked for. He asked for drought, and he asked for rain. He got the drought and the rain he asked for. See, says James, in effect, see how much the prayer of a righteous man is good for. Very good. Thomas Vincent. Some of you have read Vincent's commentary on the Shorter Catechism. If you have the Logos Bible software, that's called a Family Instructional Guide. In other places, it's called Discourses on the Catechism. Thomas Vincent, he was a nonconformist preacher of both the 17th and 18th centuries. He was also a graduate of Oxford. The petition of the lips without the desire of the heart may be accounted prayer by men, but it is not acceptable prayer unto God. Prayer to God is an offering up of your hearts, of the desires unto Him, and pouring forth of the heart before Him. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before Him. Psalm 62:8. And then one more, Matthew Henry, commenting on Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. He says this, If your prayers be not answered, and the salvation we wait for be not wrought for us, it is not because God is weary of hearing prayer, but because we are weary of praying. Not because His ear is heavy when we speak to Him, but because our ears are heavy when He speaks to us. Very good. Encouraging stuff. So we've read Hebrews chapter 10, and we are canvassing the New Testament for competent prayers to pray, for good requests to offer before the Lord. In Hebrews 10:36, the apostle tells us that after having done the will of God, we may inherit the promise. What is the will of God that the apostle is telling us of here? The passage itself speaks of perseverance. The passage itself speaks against that easy kind of decisionalism that we have in our churches today. In research for this sermon, I'll not burden you with some of the things that I read, but it would curl your hair to read what some theologians and pastors are saying to their congregations about assurance and how they ought to be assured because they have done something. They have made a profession of faith. They have signed a card. They have shaken a preacher's hand. They have joined the church. They have been baptized. People are being counseled today to look to some momentary event in the past and from that to draw their assurance that it matters not what ensues after that momentary sacramental encounter, because that's really what it is. It smacks of Kierkegaardianism is what it smacks of. But after that encounter, after that angst, after that sacrament, after that whatever it is, that there is indeed an assurance of salvation, Some, especially dispensational theologians today, are dividing the question. They're saying that there will be some who will be in heaven but will not inherit the kingdom of God, and for them that's the millennial kingdom because they've become unbelieving believers. I must confess, I don't know what that means. And I must confess, I don't know what Bible they're reading. But brothers and sisters, we would be remiss unless we rightly faced the religious character in our nation today, that it is indeed a compartmentalized and momentary thing, salvation, that is. We would be remiss if we did not set forth that strong biblical and reformed view of what salvation truly is, that which the apostle preaches here in Hebrews chapter 10. We are indeed the inheritors of an experiential religion, not what the Puritans taught, but an experiential religion that was born out of the enthusiasm of the Second Great Awakening. Although it had manifested itself before, and there were some things in the Second Great Awakening that were indeed profitable, there were some other things that became popular during those days, and we are still paying those bills in our churches today. The bills of strong, emotional, momentary response as that which ought to inform the assurance of your salvation for the rest of your life. And brothers and sisters, the Scriptures never tell us that. The Bible never tells us to trust in an experience. The Bible never tells us to trust in a moment in the past. The Bible always presses our present affections and thoughts and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and disabuses us of such a momentary event as that. And in support of that, we are looking here then at Hebrews chapter 10, because out of many other passages of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10 has that phrase in it, the will of God, that we're looking for, and how that it is the will of God. And I will just come right out and say it here. I'll just throw all the cards on the table and tell you that I believe the will of God spoken of here in verse 36 is described for us in verses 22 and 23. And 24. That what the apostle enjoins upon us in verse 36, he has already explained to us in 22, 23, and 24. And that doing the will of God is what we see there in 22, 23, and 24. And I have a few things to say after we open those three things up that speak to our condition today, especially in our churches, and even perhaps somewhat in ourselves. I hope that you will be as convicted as I was reading through and understanding these principles, and that we would indeed pray that the Lord would redouble our own efforts and strengthen our own practice of His will in these three things. So, let's just dive right in. A lot of work to do, a lot of ground to cover. If we don't cover it all today, we will finish it next week. First of all, the apostle tells us that we ought to be looking for the long haul. He disabuses us of a particular moment, of a particular flash, of a Kierkegaardian encounter, of a system that is in accordance with Friedrich Schleiermacher in that moment of absolute dependence. Have you heard these phrases? Have you heard them spoken by quote-unquote evangelicals today? And he tells us that we're here for the long haul. And in verses 22 through 24, he gives us three commands. And if I could just briefly characterize them, he says, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. And I assert that these are not one-time events, but that these are commands continually to be observed by us, and that this is indeed the will of God that is spoken of in verse 36, and so these become proper objects of prayer, that we would indeed draw near, hold fast, and consider. So let's look at these three things in their proper order. First of all, let us draw near. There are very many implications for the Hebrew Christian as we think of what it means to draw near. For those first century Hebrew Christians, that word, prosterkome, drawing near, had a particular connotation. There were those, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. There were those that were proselytes. They were Gentiles. And yet there was something that they desired to do. What was it that they desired to do? In Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover. In other words, he wants to keep the Passover. He wants to become an Israelite. Notice, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near. Let him draw near. Let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. These are but a few of the passages we could cite. Exodus chapter 28, verse 43. And they, that is the certain garments, the undergarments that Aaron was commanded to wear, they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they do what? Come near. When they draw near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die, it shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 20, we read, and when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And one more passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings unto the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. As the apostle describes in Hebrews chapter 10, the will of God, he says, it's after that you have done the will of God that you should receive the promise. There are many today wanting to go round that prescription of the Lord. They want to receive the promise before they have done the will of God. They want to receive the promise before they have persevered. They want to receive the promise based on some momentary thing. It's not the way of the Scriptures. The first thing the apostle tells us is draw near. Of course, drawing near to that Hebrew, as we have seen in these four passages that we've looked at, drawing near means doing what? Drawing near unto the Lord. Not just drawing near in that you were here and now you're there. It's not just any coming near to anything, it is drawing near to the Lord. And to that Hebrew mindset, the way they drew near to the Lord was to come before Him in the ordinances of the worship that He had indeed prescribed. The Lord chose a place to set His name, as we saw in our call to worship today. The Lord said, "This is where I have set my name, and if you would draw near to me, don't go up there on the mountain, under every green tree, or on every high hill. I'm not there. Come near to me. Draw near to me. Come near to me in the ordinances of worship. You priests, you will draw near as those intermediaries, as those mediators before my people, so that my people may draw near." What is indeed the apostle telling those Hebrew Christians? Well, he goes on to tell them more explicitly than here. Later on in this very passage, he's going to tell them, do not forsake something. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And I'm going to say it here, and I'm going to say it at every juncture. Brothers and sisters, listen to me carefully. Why? Why do we have people today that believe that they can have church on the golf course? Why do we have people today that will look you in the eye and as honestly as they can muster and as sincerely as they believe, oh yeah, I believe in God, I just don't go to church? Why? Oh, I know I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I believe in Jesus, I just don't go to church because the churches are, you know, corrupt. Why? Because they have their decision. They have their sacrament. They have the thing that they've done. What does the apostle tell us? What is the will of God? He says, draw near. He says, draw near. And he tells us to draw near in a particular way. It's not just the drawing near, he says, but it's drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, it's not a hypocritical drawing near. It's not coming and placing your bottom in the seat. That's not what does it. But draw near. Draw near in a particular way with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Draw near because it is the ordinance of God. It is the will of God that we draw near. And then drawing near, we can have confidence that that drawing near, if undertaken in sincerity, will indeed be in accordance with the will of God. Is it possible to draw near and be adverse to the will of God? Yes. Yes, it is. We've seen that too. Perhaps we've actually been there at a time in our life when we were drawing near, going to church for all the wrong reasons, for society's sake. Well, you know, it's a good place to raise your kids. I've actually had people tell me that. I don't just make these things up. I sat across from a dinner table one night with a guy, and he says, "Oh, I love the Reformed. Yeah, it's a safe place to raise children." Not enough. It's not what the apostle says. Notice what he says there in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Did you hear? Did you hear how the priests were to approach the Lord? How they were to draw near of old? First, they were to do what? Wash. Do you see the parallel here in Hebrews chapter 10? It was the will of God for those priests symbolically, ceremonially, sacramentally, to wash and then to draw near, signifying that the way of God is a holy way, it is a sincere way, and we must be cleansed in order to come that way. No, insincere, hypocritical, unclean coming will not do. And yet we must come. It is the will of God that we come, and we cannot expect that we will persevere apart from drawing near. And it is indeed a strange brand of Christianity, a strange brand of any religion that would say, I don't really need to go to church to be saved. I don't really need to draw near to be saved. You remember question number 32 of the larger catechism? Some great wisdom from our Westminster Divines. Question number 32, where the Divines declare that holy obedience is the way God hath appointed us to salvation. The way, not meritoriously, but the way of walking. That if there is no obedience, if there is no drawing near, I mean, what would Moses have said? What would Moses and Aaron and Eleazar have said if there were people that refused to come to the tabernacle? Oh, that's right, there were. Remember Korah and his sons? Remember Korah and his family and Dathan and Abiram? You remember that day when they said, we're not coming up. We don't want to go up there anymore. Moses, you've taken too much on yourself. All the congregation is holy. I can have church right here in my tent. What did Moses see that as? Or even better, how did the Lord see that? He saw it as rebellion. And so, when the showdown came and everyone brought their censers, that was the only thing left. And as a reminder, that brass was put upon the side of the altar. That metal of judgment, brass, was tacked on the side of the altar so that everyone would remember, you draw near. You draw near in a true heart and full assurance of faith. That because God has commanded these things, because this is the will of God, that in drawing nearer, we will see that this is the way that God has appointed us to salvation. Draw nearer. That's the first admonition of the apostle. So while drawing near in and of itself cannot be, it's not indeed an ex operato sacrament just coming and attending, still we cannot expect that we would keep from falling away apart from drawing near, can we? The second, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. This is that favorite word of mine, katecho. It means to hold tightly, to hold fast, to hold it so that it can't be wrenched out of your grip. Out of your grip. This is that grip of Jacob upon the garment of the angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom he wrestled at Peniel. No, I will not let go until I've received that blessing. Let us hold fast. What are we holding fast? Notice in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The word for profession there is elsewhere translated confession. It is that famous Greek word homologeo or homologos. It is a confession that we make. And I think the King James rightly translates the sense in this passage when it speaks of a profession, a conversation, a lifestyle, a particular way of living to which we ought at all times to hold fast. Not just one time. Not just for a moment. So let's look at a couple of comments. First of all, I'm going to draw upon the great doctor John Owen. Commenting on this passage, he says, the first he divides this profession into a twofold meaning. The first meaning is this: a solemn giving up of ourselves to Christ in a professed subjection unto the gospel and the ordinances of divine worship therein contained. And second, the continuation of their profession first solemnly made in avowing the faith on all just occasions, in attendance on all duties of worship required in the gospel, in professing their faith in the promises of God by Christ, and thereon cheerfully undergoing afflictions, troubles, persecutions on the account thereof. This is the profession of our faith that is exhorted unto. If you have Dr. Owen's commentary on the book of Hebrews, you read his comments throughout this passage of chapter 10, you'll find him to be most useful. What is he telling us here? What is the writer, what is the apostle telling us when he says to hold fast the profession of our faith? Well, holding fast seems to involve something more than simply a verbal profession, right? And we could cite passage after passage after passage about those who hold a verbal profession of faith but really don't hold fast the profession of their faith, right? Isaiah chapter 6, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Let's look at a few passages. Let's see, I'll tell you what, let's belay that to later. So Dr. Owen rightly understands this profession to be much more than a singular event. He sees it as the Bible teaches it to be a lifelong holding fast, not simply a private confession, but encompassing all the duties which such a profession includes, including the public exercises of worship as part of the great privilege of those who have such a profession of faith. Further, as we hear that the apostle declares that this is to be done without wavering, he says, "Let us hold fast without wavering." Once again, we see that those duties of public worship and the private exercises of religion as well, and those constantly in their places being exercised, as Dr. Owen puts it, are required unto the continuation of this profession. What do we mean by that? Why is it necessary? Why is it necessary that the profession of our faith be continued in? Why must we continue in those things that we have professed? What have we professed? We profess to believe in Jesus Christ. We have professed to have bowed before His sovereignty. We have professed to be His children, as it were, that we obey His commands, that He is our sovereign. We have professed to believe His word. We have professed all kinds of things with regard to the Christian life. Many of us have taken vows in the face of God and in the congregation that we believe the Bible as the very word of Christ and that to which we bow in obedience, being that very word of our sovereign Lord. So then why must we hold fast that profession? Well, because your very eternal lives are at stake. If we profess to hold fast and do that for but a short time, it would be like the man who says, "I'm an electrician." Let me tell you a story. We had a guy in California. He went to 2 years of trade school to become an electrician. And he worked for us for a week. And then he quit. In that week, he blew up 4 pairs of pliers and 3 pairs of strippers. Because he didn't understand electricity. He didn't understand how it worked. He didn't understand you only cut one wire at a time. Now that would seem to be a simple thing, but he couldn't get it. And so back in those days, you worked hot. Either you worked hot or you went home. You know, the wires are hot. And we're working in an existing facility, and we always knew where he was because about every half an hour or hour, we'd hear, "Boop!" You know, he had great big great big holes in his pocket. Couldn't cut wire anymore. So he'd blown up the cutters. He quit after a week. Would we call him an electrician? Far from it. Far from it. And yet he went through 2 years of training and a week or two in the field, and at the end of that he said, can't do it. He came to me and he said, Todd, I'm going to quit. I've realized you can die doing this. That's what he said. Poor guy. I mean, you know, you feel sorry for him. You want him to find a place where he can grow and, be a productive member and so on. And that just wasn't the place. Maybe in a different venue, at a different company. We were hard drivers. Maybe in a different company, he'd be all right. But we wouldn't call him an electrician, would we? Even though he had professed for 2 years that he was training along those lines. And he worked in, he actually strapped the tool belt on for, 2 weeks. How silly would it be to call him an electrician? Right? Well, you see, it's the same thing with the Christian faith. How many of us have known people who have grown up in the church or come to faith in Christ, and let's put that in quotations, and yet they have not held fast? They've not held fast. Do we pray for them? Yes. Do we pray for one another that we would hold fast? We should be. It is indeed the will of God that after we have done the will of God, we might inherit the promises. The promise of being an electrician did not accrue to that guy because he'd been through 2 years of school and 2 weeks in the field. Neither does it accrue to those who leave off the profession of their faith and hold it in a way that is not according to the Word of God. And what is that profession according to the Word of God? What are those things that encompass what we call our profession? You remember what Dr. Owen said? Let me read it again. The continuation of their profession, first solemnly made, in avowing the faith on all just occasions, in attendance on all duties of worship required in the gospel, in professing their faith in the promises of God by Christ, and thereon cheerfully undergoing afflictions, troubles, and persecutions on the account thereof. It is this profession of faith that is exhorted unto. I agree with him. I think he has it spot on. I think he has it exactly right. That it will not do to go part way in holding fast. That it will not do to pick and choose. It is the whole of the profession of faith that we must hold fast. We desire, according to the Scriptures, to be whole life Christians, not unbelieving believers or any such other apostate name. And I feel for those people that are in churches today that are told, don't worry about your loved ones. If they've made a profession of faith, if they've asked Jesus into their heart, if they've done whatever the thing it is, climbed whatever mountain it is, they need not to worry. They've got a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. Oh, they may miss the kingdom of God, but they'll not miss that eternal kingdom. Brothers and sisters, yes, they will. And it is not with any vindictiveness, but great sadness that we confess such things. There are people who will at that last day rise up and they'll ask Jesus all kinds of questions about what they did. Remember Matthew 7? I plan to read that in the afternoon service. And what does Jesus reply to them? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who has done the, what? Will of my Father which is in heaven. That's this will here in Hebrews chapter 10. Not trusting in a service that you perform, but trusting in Christ and holding fast. Holding fast to that profession of faith. And then he says, without wavering. Literally in Greek, without leaning. Without moving to the side. Without wavering, firm unto the end. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Christian faith is. All of those duties of the Christian faith. Attendance on public worship. Attendance on private worship. And yet, brothers and sisters, we must also throw out the caveat that it is not in these things that we're saved or because of these things that we're saved. And yet, can we expect really to profess salvation rightly if we have them not? Will we have them perfectly? No. But what is the direction of your life? Where does your mind go when not pressed into other service? What do you do when you've sinned? Part of your profession is you confess your sins and forsake them. Mortify them, as the apostle commands in Colossians chapter 3. Let's go on. The third, let us consider. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider. The apostle has already used this word in chapter 3, verse 1, where he tells us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. It is an intensive word. It is the word katanoeo. Whenever you see kata on the front of a verb, most often, sometimes it means down, but most often it is an intensifier. Remember, katecho, that the Greek word for to hold or to have is echo. Kata echo, and of course we contract it to katecho, means to hold tightly, hold fast. And here he says, katanoeo, consider. Not just think about once in a while, but to consider strongly, to think on often, to consider well, to pay decided heed unto. And what is the object of such a consideration in this passage? One another. Consider one another. Okay, to consider one another, how? Let's take it the next step. To consider one another, to provoke one another. To stir up one another to love and good works. Brothers and sisters, this too is the will of God. That we live before one another and with one another as a covenant community of saints. That we stir up one another to love and good works. And this is especially important because as we remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn with me over there, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, most of you know that is the locus classicus, the chapter that we all go to talk about the resurrection of Christ. It's where the apostle teaches the resurrection in most clear terms. And in that, he talks about his hope. He talks about the persecution that he undergoes. He talks about the difficulty that it is being an apostle. And he says, the only way I can go on in this difficulty, this dying daily kind of difficulty, like he says in 2 Corinthians, that we have the sentence of death within ourselves every day. Every day when we raised our head off of the pillow, we didn't know if we'd lay it back down there that night or if we'd lay it in the grave. That's what he means. I die daily, he says. You might ask Paul, how do you do it? How do you do it, Paul? How do you live with such a threat of death every day? He tells the Corinthian church, first of all, he says, don't be deceived. Evil communications, fellowships, friendships corrupt good morals, good manners, good ethics. That's the word he used, ethos in Greek. So if you're hanging out with the wrong people, you can't do it. Paul, how do you do that? How do you stand every day before men like Caesar, Festus, Agrippa? How do you confess faith before kings under threat of banishment, under threat of death, under threat of imprisonment? How do you stand in the face of Agabus who told you, who took your girdle and bound himself with it and said, this is how you're going to go to Rome. How do you do it? He says, well, here's one thing I don't do. I don't surround myself with wicked folks because they would do what? They would ruin my resolve. Rather, the apostle tells us, whether it's Paul or not, I can't say, but in chapter 10, he tells us what? He tells us to consider one another, to provoke to love and good works, to set a good example before one another, to be stalwart in the behalf of one another. Brothers and sisters, when you're stalwart in the faith, it's not only for you. It's for the encouragement of your brethren around you. So that when we, as God's people, surround ourselves with the right kinds of folks, when our friendships, our communications are not evil, but good, guess what happens? We are provoked to love and good works. Again, this too is the will of God. So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. So let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. Let me read once again Dr. Owen's comments. And there is more in it than a bare mutual exhortation. There is an excitation of spirit by exhortation, example, rebuke, until it be warmed unto a duty. This is the great end of the communion that is among Christians, in the mutual consideration of one another, considering the circumstances, conditions, walkings, abilities for usefulness of one another. They do excite one another unto love and good works, which is called the provocation of them, or the stirring up of the minds of men unto them. This was the way and practice of the Christians of old, but now generally lost, with most of the principles of practical obedience, especially those which concern our mutual edification, as if they had never been prescribed in the gospel. Wait a minute, was that 300 years ago? Or more? Seems like he's writing for today, doesn't it? Mutual exhortation, mutual stirring up to love and good works. Now listen, if that's what we're doing, well, that is the will of God. But what's happening if we're surrounding ourselves with the wrong kinds of people? Irreligious kinds of people. Not necessarily indecent, but just decent, irreligious people. What are we doing? Brothers and sisters, don't deceive yourselves into thinking that you're staying static. You're not. Considering one another is the commandment. To provoke one another to love and good works. So then, socially, ecclesiastically, in worship and in our callings, to the best of our ability, we ought to surround ourselves with the right kinds of communications, to consider one another, to provoke to love and good works. We've seen what happens when that doesn't take place. Remember the Corinthian church, they were doing what? They were pointing fingers at one another. They were biting and devouring one another. Same is true of the Galatian church. And what did we have in those churches? Chaos. People falling away. People being disciplined, excommunicated. Some of the sins in the Corinthian church, well, they weren't even named among the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul says. Put my hand over my mouth. It's a shame to speak of those things that are done in secret. Instead, the Apostle tells us that we are to draw near, hold fast, and consider one another, to provoke to love and good works. These are all things that are compassed in that rubric of after you have done the will of God, you may inherit the promise. we can pray for these things rightly. We can pray that we would have a heart to draw near, to hold fast, and to consider one another. All right, so then the apostle goes into the judgment that follows for failing to do these things. Right? Notice verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The apostle tells us what the other side of that is. He doesn't leave us to doubt what happens when we do not draw near, when we do not hold fast, and when we do not consider. He doesn't leave that to our imagination to figure out what happens. He tells us what happens. We forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and finally we fall away. Why do people stand before us, look us dead in the eye, and with all of the sincerity they can muster, and with all believing, they say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I just don't think it's necessary to go to church." Why? Because they have forgotten that their very spiritual lives depend on it. That's why. They have bought in to some other way of salvation than what God has prescribed for holding fast, for provoking, for drawing near. They think it happens by the strength of their own persons, that they can do so alone. Brothers and sisters, nothing could be further from the truth. If we would, indeed, finish the race that we have started, the apostle tells us that after we have done the will of God, not before, but after we have done the will of God in what? In drawing near, in holding fast, and in considering one another, in mutual edification and mutual encouragement and mutual correction and mutual instruction. After we have done those things, we can expect to inherit the promise, not running an end run around them and expecting to be successful. How then ought we to pray? We ought to pray for one another. We ought to be diligent in prayer one for another. It is the will of God, indeed, that we draw near. We ought to pray for one another that the small things would not keep us from the assembling of ourselves together, appearing before the Lord. We ought to pray that when we are providentially hindered from coming to church, that we would indeed be thirsty, that we could not come. We ought to pray that those little things that don't rise to the level of a providential hindering, but rather speak of our sloth. You know, the Hebrew Christians faced real persecutions. They faced ostracization. Almost didn't get that one. They faced being ostracized. They faced being cast out of their families. They faced being put out of the synagogues. They faced, in some cases, as it was the case for the apostles, even persecution and death. And many of the Hebrew Christians faced similar things. You think that would grind against your willingness to go to church, knowing that if you were found there, terrible things might ensue. So the apostle encourages them, draw near, hold fast, consider. But that's not our excuse, is it? It's not the excuse of people in our country today. What keeps us away from church today? We don't consider it to be our very spiritual lives. What keeps us from paying attention while we're here? We don't consider it to be our very spiritual lives. What keeps us from preparing that we might get the most out of it? We don't see it as our spiritual lives depending on it. And yet, this is the way that God has prescribed for our salvation. There are many even in Reformed churches today that have bought in to the conversionalism or decisionalism. Now, I'm not against conversion. And I'm not against making every decision for Christ. I'm not against those things. But I am for making one decision and resting in that. I'm against someone saying, I was converted back when, and I don't need that anymore. I don't need those means of grace any longer because I've had my conversion. Thank you very much. I am against that. I stand against it because I believe the Scriptures are against it. I believe it is the will of God that we draw near, hold fast, and consider. And I believe that we can pray for one another. So then in holding fast, we pray for one another that we would be constant and diligent in the exercises of religion. You see, what this decisionalism has done is it has placed about us this imaginary force field. And we think that we can be saved apart from all other means. That we've done the one thing, so we've got our safety net below us, or that force field around us, and we can never fall away. But the Apostle tells us that we must hold fast, that we must draw near, that we must consider. And that if we're not doing those things, we're not doing the will of God, and the sad result of that is the apostasy of verses 26 through 31. Now, you know this of your own selves. If, heaven forbid, you went home today and said, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to come to church. I'm not going to spend time praying. Tell me, how long would you be able to maintain a Christian attitude in your mind? How long would you be able to maintain Christian thinking? And you are deceiving yourselves if you think that you could do it for very long at all. No, it's evil communications that corrupt those good ethics. Surround yourselves with the wrong kinds of people, the wrong kinds of influences, the wrong kinds of media, and what you'll find is your mind being drawn away from Christ. The just shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The apostle quotes Habakkuk chapter 3 in this passage to tell us what failure to do these things results in. Shrinking back. Shrinking back. So then why, as Reformed people, do we press these means? Why do we press coming to church? Why do we press private Bible reading? Why do we press family worship? Because we understand with the Scriptures that our very spiritual lives, our eternal well-being, depends on these things. This is the way God keeps us to Himself. This is the way He procures us and keeps us to Himself in a hearty exercise of these means. And to leave them off then is to expose ourselves to the inevitable apostasy that will follow. It is the will of God, brothers and sisters, that we attend on these things, that we pray for one another in them, so that, in the end, we will receive the promise. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these means that Thou hast pressed to our thinking this day. We thank Thee for drawing nearer, for calling us near to Thee, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might draw near with a true heart. We thank Thee, Father, for holding fast, and we pray that through a diligent use of these means, Thou wouldst continue by Thy Word and Spirit to strengthen us never to turn away from those things. And we pray, Father, that we might consider. And we thank Thee for the communion of saints, for living lives before one another, provoking one another to love and good works. And we pray that as we live in these things, as we do Thy will, that Thou wouldst indeed lay up for us those great and precious promises which Thou hast given us in Christ. We pray, Father, that we might not ever fall away, that we might not ever turn from such steadfastness as is prescribed in this passage. Help us to take heed to the warning of the apostle as real possibility if we do not hold fast. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.